You may be seated. Good morning. My name is Dave Nelson. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Christian Fellowship, and it's a pleasure to preach this morning. But would you pray with me one more time? Father, thank you so much for your love. Lord, you loved us, and you proved it by sending your Son to die on the cross for us, a weak and needy people. And Lord, thank you that you love us to give us your word, you speaking to us through your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless us this morning with your words. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Born on May 16, 1870, and died on September 11, 1940, Mel Trotter was one of seven children born in Illinois to a bartender who drank as much as he served. Trotter later became a barber and was soon gambling and drinking heavily. He moved to Iowa and was married and had a son. He would leave his wife and son for days on drinking sprees. And in his own words, "I went home after a 10-day spree and found my son dead in his mother's arms. I'll never forget that day. I was a slave, and I knew it. It pretty nearly broke my heart. I said, I'm a murderer. I'm anything but a man. I can't stand it. I won't stand it. I'll end my life." In God's providence, he didn't. Later that day, he swore on the baby's little coffin that he'd never touch another drop. 2 hours after the funeral, however, he staggered home blind drunk again. He then hopped a train to Chicago in January 1897 and sold his shoes to buy another drink. Drunk, broke, and shoeless in the snow in a Chicago winter, he found himself at Pacific Garden Mission, where he met its director, Harry Monroe. Harry saw him walk in as they were singing, and he simply prayed. He stopped and prayed, "Oh God, save this poor, poor boy." Then he shared how he had been delivered from alcohol. Mel listened and believed. He answered Monroe's simple call to make room in his life for God. Mel was asked later how he knew he was saved, and he responded, "I was there when it happened. January 19th, 1897. 10 minutes past 9 Central Time, Pacific Garden Mission, Chicago, Illinois, USA. He was a changed man. And he went on later to found missions throughout the area and throughout the U.S. to help men like himself who could not escape the slavery of alcoholism. You find this and much more at meltrotterministries.org. Trotter was a least likely to succeed type of guy, and yet God used him in powerful ways. In fact, through the history of the world, God has chosen weak people to accomplish his mission. It's his way. Now let's back up and look from a 30,000-foot view of what we've covered in Luke so far. Luke, we've seen his birth, Jesus' birth in chapters 1 and 2. We've been introduced to the preparatory work of John the Baptist in chapter 3. And then at roughly 30 years of age, Jesus was baptized by John, tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and began his ministry in chapter 4. And then in chapters 4 through 6, we see Jesus at work, preaching and healing. Well, in our text this morning, Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 19, Jesus' ministry is now reaching new heights, and here's the big idea. Our master calls weak people to accomplish his mission. Our master calls weak people to accomplish his mission. There's 3 points. The master who calls, the men he called, and the mission he called them to. So first, the master who calls. Look with me at the beginning of verse 12. Again, in these days, this phrase signals that what we're about to look at comes in the context of Jesus' ministry at that very time. And just think about it. He's been preaching and healing for some time, up to a year at this point. Jesus has been preaching and healing, and he's stuck to that simple mission. And now, and if you go back to chapter 4, you see that he has a powerful ministry, and people are gathering. In chapter 4, crowds of sick people came from all over, and they were healed. He laid hands, it says, on every one of them and cast out demons, and he taught them. And they didn't want him to leave. They begged him to stay. But Jesus said, no, I need to go and talk to other towns as well. That's a powerful ministry. And now we're in chapter 6, and it goes on to say that a great crowd of disciples and a great multitude of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon came to hear and to be healed. So his ministry continues to grow. Now we have Jews and Gentiles. We have Jews coming from all over Jerusalem to be healed by Jesus and to listen to him. This is a time, at this time, it's a time, or in these days, it's a time of great ministry success. His ministry is booming. And yet there was also a growing problem. We were introduced to the Pharisees in the last chapter, and they don't like Jesus. They're very powerful, both spiritually and politically, and Jesus has become their number one enemy. The verse preceding this verse, verse 11, says this, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They didn't like Jesus. So in these days, here's the scene. Growing popularity and growing social and political opposition. In some ways, it's similar to today. We live in a country where we've experienced such incredible freedom of religion, freedom to work hard and prosper. We've experienced so many freedoms, and there are forces, it seems, at work to strip those away. So what do we do in times like that? Well, what did Jesus do? Jesus prayed. He prayed. Now just pause and see just how remarkable this is. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's equal with God himself. That means he is omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipotent and omniscient. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He has all of these things at his fingertips. And yet, Philippians says that he chose not to grasp onto those things, but he made himself nothing. So we see Jesus here as a man with access, if he just snapped his fingers, but choosing to identify with us and be weak and helpless. And so what does he do? He prays. He goes to God for help. And notice, not just that he prayed, but notice how he prayed. Verse 12, look with me at verse 12. In these days he went out to a mountain, or to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. So first, he went out to the mountain to pray. The Bible says that he would withdraw often to pray. It was Jesus' custom, it was his manner, to go often, to break away, and to pray. And this is a common theme in Luke's gospel. But think about this specific setting right now. The stakes couldn't be higher. Opposition is on the rise. He has men now that want to kill him, and these are powerful men. And he is an incredibly busy man. He needs to choose apostles. And he's going to choose apostles. And these apostles are going to be very immature. And they're going to require a lot of training. And he's running out of time. He's got less than 2 years with them. Time is of the essence. And he's going to need a tremendous amount of patience to train these men. And going without sleep an entire night is not the recipe for rest and patience. And yet Jesus, as a man, chose to pray all night long, seeking the Father, praying for wisdom. And he went out of his way to pray. If you're like me, sometimes on the way to work while you're driving, you pray. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus leaves his setting and he went out to the mountain to pray. This would have involved a hike of some length. And then he prayed all night long. He found a quiet location and set aside a quantity of time. The English phrase, "and all night he continued in prayer to God," it's a whole phrase. That is one Greek word. And that Greek word has this connotation. He endured the night, staying awake, alert, persevering in prayer. We get this picture of someone wrestling in prayer, earnest to get an answer. He is wrestling with God. And theologians, commentators say it must have been about 10 or 11 hours, because to hike up to the mountain, he would have had to do that while it was still light out, which would have been about 7 p.m. And to come back, to hike back from the mountain, it would have been about 6 a.m. And so he wrestled with God in prayer for 10 to 11 hours. Now, it would be totally natural for him in this context, with the growing opposition to his ministry, to pray about that. But that's not what he did. Jesus was on mission, and nothing would distract him from that mission. Instead of fretting about his circumstances, he prayed for wisdom to choose the right laborers for the harvest. And he prayed. His prayer stemmed from an intimate relationship with the Father. No one can talk to someone for 10 or 11 hours straight unless you have an intimate relationship with them. So yes, it stemmed from that. But he had a desperate need for wisdom, and he knew where to get it, and he wasn't going to let go until he got it. Picture Jacob in the Old Testament wrestling with the angel of the Lord and not willing to let go until he received his blessing. That's what we have going on here. There is a wrestling with God in prayer all night long. Earnest prayer was at the very center of Jesus' life and his ministry. So what became of Jesus' prayer for wisdom? And I just give a nutshell. One of the people he was praying for was Peter. Peter, in his first sermon after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, his very first sermon, 3,000 people were saved and baptized that very day. All true revivals have been born in prayer. When God's people become so concerned about the state of religion that they lie on their faces day and night in earnest supplication, the blessings will be sure to fall. One historian wrote, "When Wesley prayed, England was revived. When Knox prayed, Scotland was refreshed. When the Sunday school teachers of Tannybrook prayed, 11,000 young people were saved that year." Whole nights of prayer have always been succeeded by whole days of soul winning. It's a pattern throughout Scripture and throughout history. God, help us to pray. Jesus was dependent and he prayed. So our Master calls weak people to accomplish his mission. First, we looked at the Master who calls. Next, let's look at the men he called. Look with me at verses 13 to 16. "When day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Jesus chose 12 men from a larger group of disciples. We're told that there was a large group of disciples there. And from that large group, Jesus chose 12. Thus, he stayed up all night praying. So what is an apostle? The term apostle means simply sent one. And Jesus didn't invent the word. It was a term well known at the time. And it was written in the Mishnah, which was circulating at the time, which was a collection of Jewish oral traditions. It was stated that the scent by the man is as the man himself. Do you get that? So these guys, apostle or sent one, they were official representatives bearing the authority in word and deed of the one who sent them. That's who Jesus chose. He chose 12 apostles who would bear his authority, and they would be his representatives. So why 12? In short, they were to represent the 12 tribes of Israel who had abandoned their faith. These men were chosen to be leaders of a new Israel composed of both Jews and Gentiles. So what were they to do? What was their job as apostles? Well, for the first 2 years, they had a simple task: spend time with Jesus. Day after day, morning, midday, night, spend time with Jesus. And that's what they did. They also witnessed his resurrection, or his death and his resurrection. There were witnesses, eyewitnesses of that. And then lastly, they were to preach, heal, and establish churches. Jesus would go on to build the church on the foundation of that group of apostles, 12 of them. One of them gone, and they replaced him with Matthias. On the foundation that the apostles laid, they were to watch. Well, Ephesians 2:20 says, we right here in this room are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They laid a foundation with Jesus as the chief cornerstone, and we are part of that building which had a foundation that is those 12 apostles. So they were to watch Jesus for 2 years, then lay a foundation for the New Testament church by doing what he did. They saw him, they learned from him, and then they followed his example, preaching, teaching, and healing. Not only that, but in the future kingdom, their names are written in the bedrock of that holy city. Revelation 21:14 says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles." Men that Jesus called. What were these men like? They must have been impressive, right? They must have been unbelievably gifted. But what were they like? In one simple phrase, utterly unimpressive. Utterly unimpressive. Just to sum up a few of them, 4 fishermen, 2 sworn enemies, and 1 money-hoarding thief. And then some so obscure, we don't ever hear about them again in church history or in the Bible. These are the men. Peter, whose name always comes first in the list, was in one moment exalting Jesus with his speech, and the next rebuking him for something he said. In one moment, he says, "You shall never wash my feet." Seconds later, "Not only my feet, but my hands and head also." He's the Peter who said, "Even if they all fall away, I will not. I would sooner die with you." Hours later, he was denying him to a servant girl. James and John were always trying to get to the top spot in Jesus' kingdom, even using their own mother to make the request at one point. And we could go on. John, I'm convinced, had an inferiority complex, always calling himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus loved all the disciples. Simon, the zealot, hated the Roman government and plotted against them. He wanted to kill people. He wanted to do whatever he could to destroy the Romans. And Jesus picked Matthew, the tax collector, who worked for the Roman government, helping them to plunder the Jewish people. What was he thinking? What was Jesus thinking when he put these two together? You can go on and on. Judas Iscariot was a money-hungry thief, and he would go on throughout Jesus' ministry to steal money from Jesus and the disciples. I mean, I look at this and I think, Jesus spent all night in prayer for this list of people? Couldn't he have done better? I mean, he had a multitude of disciples to choose from. And yet, after 11 hours of prayer, he chose, by God's wisdom, these people. Do you see? Their personal insignificance wasn't just obvious to us right now as we look back. It was obvious to everybody around them. In Acts chapter 4, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished, and they recognized they had been with Jesus." Jesus took a ragtag group of insignificant people and made them people who would change the world. All throughout history, God has chosen and used nobodies who he empowers to do extraordinary things. Why? Because it becomes a powerful testimony to the enabling grace of God. It is God's way to choose weak and insignificant people. So maybe you're here this morning and you think, you know, I'm not good enough to come to Jesus. Or, well, you know, I can come to him, but I just better be off in the corner because he certainly couldn't use someone like me. Just take one more look at the 12 disciples who became apostles. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't it encouraging that God uses weak people? It is his way. 1 Corinthians 1 says, "For consider your calling." And this, he's speaking to the whole church. And this is a very messed up church. But he says, "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters." He's talking about men and women who come to faith. "Consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boast not in themselves, but in the Lord." So the big idea, our master calls weak people to accomplish his ministry. First, the master who calls. Next, the men that he called. Last, and this will be a shorter point, the mission he called them to. Look with me at verses 17 to 19. "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." This is such an incredible text. Now notice, nothing's changed in Jesus' ministry. This is exactly what he's been doing. So he's not at this new place of popularity and opposition, and he's thinking, okay, we've got to come up with a plan B. I'm going to appoint apostles. He appoints apostles, men who would follow him closely and learn from him, and then he kept doing exactly what he's been doing, preaching and healing, preaching and healing. And notice, once again, which we've already seen through Luke, his extreme others' orientation. I mean, that phrase, do you see that phrase? Does that not just catch you? Where it just says, "And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." I just picture an electric wire that as soon as you touch, you get electrocuted. It's very different, obviously. But there's this surge of power longing to go out and to help people, longing to make people well. It's his very heartbeat, so much so that Luke just describes it as this power coming out to people who would touch him. Jesus has incredible compassion for the lost. Now, Jesus wasn't just passionate about doing these things himself. So yes, we see him doing these things himself, and he's been doing them himself. But now we see him passionate about making disciples who would, in turn, make disciples. His parting words to them was this: go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus, at this point, he's been doing ministry, and now he's got less than 2 years left, and he's passionate about raising up others who will carry on when he's gone. 2 Timothy, well, Paul said to the whole Corinthian church, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul later said to Timothy, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. We are to be disciples. Jesus called his first disciples. He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And then he trained them so that they would train others to train others. God, help us. Are you a disciple here this morning? Not are you a bench warmer. Not are you one who comes and frequents church attendance on Sunday morning. Are you out making disciples? He's called us to nothing less. And you might say, well, you know, that's for the super gifted people. I can tell you that's not the case. Is for people just like you and me. If you're here this morning and you think you're in the super gifted category, then his attitude toward you is very similar to his attitude toward the Pharisees, because that's who they were. He is after people who will renounce what they bring to the table and will come with empty hands and say, Jesus, make me into who you want me to be. Are you engaged in discipleship? Yes, we're engaged in many things, and we've got to work, and we've got to do things like that. But are you out making disciples? If you aren't, I want to challenge you to a proper response. And here's the proper response. God, here I come, hands empty. Lord, I don't think I'm doing what I should be doing as a Christian. Would you help me? Lord, I need help. I want to be engaged. I want to grow. Lead me to people who can help me in my walk with Jesus, who can help me grow, who can train me, who can teach me. But God, I'm not going to settle on the sidelines. There is an incredible ministry. There's a mission, and we are to be part of this glorious mission. And we see Jesus, you know, for his entire ministry, he had his eyes set on this, on one important day, when he picked Judas. From the very beginning, not only does Jesus have opposition coming from the Pharisees, but he's going to pick someone who's going to bring the most opposition that he could possibly have right in his inner circle, Judas. And it was as if, and it is, that Jesus had his eyes set on the crucifixion. Jesus knew that he had come ultimately to be crucified. And what an incredible encouragement to us. Because if I asked to raise hands, I would hope everybody would raise their hand, including me, to say, have you failed as a disciple? And have you failed to make disciples of others? Whose fault is that? Grace is available. It's our fault. It's not important enough to any of us. But Jesus died on the cross. He was the perfect disciple maker. He died on the cross. His righteousness is credited to us. And so we can simultaneously sit here today and rejoice in the fact that we're clothed in His righteousness. But at the same time, God, give us an urgency to grow. There is a world that needs to be discipled. So Judas, right here, is this picture of Jesus picking someone who will ultimately be the source of His crucifixion, the one who would betray Him. Because Jesus is heading straight to the cross because He wants to be our righteousness through simple faith in Him. Judas is there for another reason, I believe. He serves as a chilling reminder to each one of us how possible it is to be in the right place, to be with the right people, and to be apparently committed to the mission of God, and yet be lost for eternity. That was Judas's fate. So we need to feel an urgency. And some of you need to turn to Jesus for the very first time and crown Him Lord of your life. Just like Mel, he responded to the call to commit his life to Jesus. It was very simple. He was unsettled with his life and he said, "I turn to Jesus," and he was saved. And he became a disciple maker. But for many of us, we just need to press on and not be settled with the status quo. We should be following Jesus in such a way that progress in our life should be evident to all. God help us, and He will. One of my favorite verses, and I'll close here, is 2 Chronicles 16:9, and it says, "The eyes of the Lord wander to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is loyal to Him." He's just looking for loyalty. Press in and watch what He does with simple, unimpressive, ungifted people. And I'm not looking at you going, "Yep, ungifted, ungifted, ungifted." I'm just saying, in general, we are weak and unimpressive, and just precisely the people that God loves to use. Pray with me. Dear Father, we thank you for this wonderful text. Lord, we thank you for our Savior who subjected himself to utter weakness, so much so that he couldn't even make a simple decision to pick 12 people without spending 11 agonizing hours in prayer to you. Thank you. Oh God, would you make us men and women of prayer? I pray, God, help us to see the urgency that surrounds us. It's so easy to be distracted by so many things. And Lord, may we not be people who are caught up in the opposition we see around us, but people who are caught up in the mission to see people come to faith in Christ and discipled into becoming disciple makers. God, help us. We need your help. But Lord, thank you for what you are doing among us. We praise you. And we praise you for a glorious Savior who has clothed us by faith with his perfect righteousness. So we can look up asking for help with our eyes and our heads held high, boldly approaching your throne of grace, covered by the blood of Jesus. But God, make us into men and women who pray and who seek you, and who are used by you in amazing ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.